the principal error that's discussed and debated in the book of Galatians is the error of mixing faith and works. And that certainly is prevalent today. I do believe in progressive revelation, as you well know, and I believe that the Lord deals with us that way. I think there's some things that are right there on the surface that you and I do not know right now that we could know if the Lord wanted us to know it. I think you've read in the scriptures these words, "He who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Or when the Lord is saying, "Let him that reads understand," you know, and so on. Well, obviously, I mean, we're reading it. We've got ears. And it's going to have an entirely different meaning to some other people at some future time. I'm going to give you a couple things to tell you why I say that. I read back through Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther, commentary on Galatians. In fact, I just finished my last reading of it the other day, long after I finished the notes. One of the things that I kept asking myself all the way through, why didn't he see certain things? Why didn't he twig onto this? Why didn't he see it? And I have to come to the conclusion that the Lord never intended for him to see it. The Lord didn't want him to see it. Had he wanted him to see it, no doubt he would have seen it. I want to give you one thing for an example, if I may. The truth of justification by faith, the just shall live by faith, is found, as you know, in three books, and those are Romans and Galatians and Hebrews. All three of those books were written by Paul. Justification by faith became literally the battle cry of the Reformation. And the amazing thing to me is that not one of the reformers ever saw that there's not even a hint of justification by faith in the Gospels. Not even a hint of it. Christ never said anything about it. Peter never said anything about it. James never said anything about it. Jude never said anything. John never said anything. You're not going to find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And I think, you know, I'm over here on this side of this now, up close to the year 2000. And I say to myself, well, I wonder if I'd been there, would I have been able to see this? Now, how come somebody didn't understand that the just shall live by faith is peculiarly Pauline? Why didn't somebody understand that? Why didn't they see that this man wrote this in three books, and those three books have a special connotation to them? I wonder if any of you know what the link is between these three books, right offhand. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. What is the link? What's the one thing that changed these three books together?
Law and grace.
Law and grace. You're absolutely right. Law versus grace. And the explanation that's given in there, all the way through, I mean, the explanation, all three of those books contain the name of one particular man, Abraham. And he's dealt with extensively in Romans and Galatians, mentioned only in passing, of course, called our father Abraham over in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, but nevertheless, he's called the father of the faithful. But when you get into that, this doctrine wasn't taught by Christ or his disciples, found only in the epistles of Paul. And not one of them saw it. And I got saying to myself, well, I believe if I'd lived back there, I would have seen it. I'm not so sure I would have. And I want to tell you why. I don't believe that was a truth that God wanted particularly known at that day and time. Do you understand what I'm saying? Why? Why is it, someone said to me a while back, why is it that all of a sudden you've come up with something here and you and your, he called him me and my followers, and he said, all of a sudden he said, you think you've discovered something that nobody else has seen? And I said, well, have you ever seen this before? And he said, no. I said, well, do you believe it's biblical truth? Well, yeah. I said, well, then obviously you didn't see it before, did you? And what I'm trying to say to you is this. I don't believe that God intended that the body of Christ's truth, as you and I understand it today, I don't believe it was intended to be seen until this last day. And I believe these are the last days. Now, I'm not like Cornelius Stamm and some of these others. I'm not going to make a big deal out of Galatians chapter 4 and talk about the seven unities and so on. Those things, while they're important, so on, are fine. But let me tell you, I believe the most important truth for these last days in which you and I are living is what Paul said, to make all men see what is this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, what is so important about that is that it's one of the last things he wrote. One of the first things he wrote contains something of the same thing. So it wasn't a doctrine that developed or gradually grew, but it was something that was there as a seed germ in his life all the way through. Now, as I said, as to why this doctrine is peculiar to Pauline was never known, we probably won't ever know. It was almost as if it had been hidden from these reformers. The preaching of a mixture of faith and works started back in the Reformation period and continues to this day. And I'd say that the main problem with the work of the Reformation and later on the Puritans is that if you don't watch yourself in reading these people and trying to see what they say, and I'm going to preface my remark before I get into it by saying this, I don't think there's anybody in this country has read any more of the Puritans or the Reformers than I have. I literally cut my eye teeth on them back years ago, but I also believe this, the Lord did not let me fall into their errors, and their errors are simply this. I'll say this about the Puritans. I didn't believe it at first when I first heard it. I thought it was just a nasty remark made by somebody that didn't like Puritans. But they're accused of throwing the rose petals away and feeling the thorns. And I thought about that for a long, long time. I said, well, that isn't really descriptive of them at all, but I think that is true. They saw the terribleness of the vengeance of God. They understood the wrath of God, and they preached the wrath of God. A typical example, of course, is Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And when you see that here's a God, not that so loved that he gave, but a God who so hated that he executed, and you see this terrible, vengeful God, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. Well, when you see this, you don't get a balanced view, and that's the problem with these men. Whenever you see that salvation is totally of grace, all of grace, not of anything man can do, not of works lest any man should boast. When you see that this is something that a sovereign God bestows upon you, not because of your righteousness or because you're good or because of some foreseen deed that you're going to perform, God doesn't give on the basis of getting back something. And once you see that, then all the idea of the law and the legal aspects of Christianity go out the window, because they don't have anything to do with it. That's why the book of Galatians is so important. Common logic tells us something too, that something all of them overlook. Martin Luther, on more than one occasion in the pages, I didn't bring the book, and I'm not here to do a critique on Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. It stood the test of time, and it is a marvelous work. Don't get me wrong. It's a wonderful thing to behold, because there's a man that saw some things that just obviously couldn't be seen by anyone unless their spiritual eyes had been opened. But whenever he referred to himself or other believers, he always used the term baptized. He looked on himself as a baptized believer, and others as baptized believers. Now, This is something that I mean, this is logical. I just want you to think your way through this. If, as Paul aptly declared, circumcision was to no avail, and he did say that, didn't he? Circumcision is of no avail, and circumcision was replaced by water baptism. If, it, as the Reformers said, it was water baptism has now become a sign of the covenant, and then it should have dawned on them that if baptism, that if circumcision availed nothing, then baptism avails nothing either. Doesn't common logic tell you that? Every one of them adopted some form of water baptism, whether it was pouring, sprinkling, or immersion. And you listen to the language now of Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6. I'll just read this to you for a moment. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Do you think that I'd be out of line if I said baptism in there? If I just substituted baptism for the word circumcised? Listen, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be baptized, Christ shall profit you nothing. Well, you know, a lot of people get mad at you telling them. I told a young lady out in Nevada that I felt that if you had a Bible and you had any kind of enlightenment at all, that if you went ahead in the light of what was written in the Scripture and you went ahead and were baptized by immersion, that you were sinning against God. And boy, I want you to know I got some looks out of that, you know. But let's face it. Let's face it. You say, well, that's not that obvious. It is taught in there, and Paul did baptize some. I admit that. Let's take the man's own words, where he said, I was not sent to baptize. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And if he wasn't sent to baptize, then why is it still going on? I'll tell you why. Because it's a sign of the covenant, just like circumcision was. Now, no Protestant today, or even a Roman Catholic, no one under the branches of what is called Christendom today, no one in their right mind would insist on circumcising anybody. But they'll certainly insist on baptizing, and in the same breath, they'll tell you that baptism replaced circumcision as a sign of the seal of the covenant. Will they not? Read any number of books, and they'll do the same thing. Now, the problem with that is that logic will tell you that if circumcision avails you nothing, then baptism will not either, and it shouldn't be done. And if it's done, then it's actually in the light of the Scriptures and what the Scriptures teach. It's a sin against God, just as it would be today if I insisted on circumcision. That'd be sinning against God. After all, what did not he say, Christ shall profit you nothing? In other words, Christ has become of no effect unto you. If you make null and void the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, what you're doing? You're taking sides with the enemy against him, saying his death means nothing to me. If Romans 6 means anything at all, and it does, and speaks of being identified with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, then some people say, well, you're too literal in that. I'm not literal at all. I realize that here we've got a statement that is where one thing is intended to portray another. And I've never yet got anybody to explain to me how going down into a tank of water depicts Christ's death on the cross. I mean, I'm an open-minded man. I'd like for someone to tell me how if you go down into a tank of water and you come up out of it, Pete Ruckman calls us the dry cleaners. You know, they talk about no baptism. But have somebody explain to me one day how we can go down to the tank of water and have somebody pronounce us buried in the likeness of his death. How did his death on Calvary have anything to do with going down into a pool of water? As a matter of fact, I doubt that they ever immersed anybody. John the Baptist didn't. Maybe the Jordan River's changed a whole lot from the time I was over there, or back to the first days, but most of the places in there is probably an inch deep or 2 inches deep. I don't think they do a whole lot of dipping in it. You know, I'm sure there are places where you can, right as it comes out of the Sea of Galilee, for instance. But that wasn't where he was doing the baptizing. If they crossed over the thing freely and frequently, obviously, it wasn't done that way anyway. It's probably sprinkling or pouring. But whether that's so or not, I mean, it's semantics. The fact that I want to get across to you is that here this letter was written to do away with something that was a practice among the early believers, and it was so dangerous that Paul devoted an entire letter to it. Now, someone a while back mentioned to me that they had a little trouble trying to figure out when some of these letters were written. Well, I'll tell you, Galatians was written probably around 60 A.D. Now, we got various dates in there. Some people say 57, some say 58, some after 60. But when I say around 60, it was written about the same time as Romans, and it was not written. How many of you have a Bible that has a postscript at the end of Galatians, say, written from Rome? You do, Hank? No way this book could have been written from Rome. It was written from Corinth. Now, I'm going to let you ask me a question. I'm going to ask you, how do I know that it wasn't written from Rome? Why am I so positive? He hadn't been there yet. So it had to be around 60 A.D., and when he wrote the Roman letter about the same time, he had not visited there. And he had not seen their face, and they had not seen his. And so these two things, there's no doubt as to why this letter is written. It was written to cast off the spell of Judaizers. And by the way, it may not have been many of them. It may have been just one man. The very language of Paul in here, where he uses the word he and him, indicates that it may have been one person that came in, just like he did. I don't know, and none of us will ever know, but we don't know how strongly Paul had stated his convictions on the Mosaic law while he was there in person. But there's no possibility of missing his intention in writing this letter. In no uncertain terms, Paul shows that the law came to Israel 430 years after Abraham was justified by faith. Now, it's very important that you understand why that's important. If the law did not come to Israel until 430 years after Abraham was justified by faith, then did not both grace and faith precede the giving of the law? The giving of the law was not to bring men to justification, but to condemnation. Now that's a fact that the Judaizers had failed to relate to these people who had departed from the truth. And they had departed from it. there's a danger for anyone to believe that they're saved by grace through faith to get off into the works of the law. Now, it may not be the works of the law itself. It may not be a specific law, but the very fact of works themselves, trying to do something to appease God, trying to do something to satisfy in your mind what you think God wants from you. I said a while back that I really believe I could go into almost any major city in America, and if I had the opportunity to reach most of the population there and could convince them that I had just come with a message from God, and I told them that they had to get down on their knees and crawl over broken glass for a mile in order to be saved, that I would dare say I could build a very, very large number of people who would do exactly that. They'd be glad to do it. The age-old question, what must I do to be saved? What did the Philippian jailer say? What did the rich young ruler say? How may I inherit eternal life? In other words, men have always wanted to do something. I think the most difficult thing for any of us to do is to understand that salvation is a free gift. It's all of grace. There's no merit of man in this whatsoever. The problem with most men is they want to have favor in the sight of God, and they, you know, I've heard this time and again. How many times have I heard it? God only knows. I haven't hurt anybody. I've never killed anybody. I've tried to be nice to all people. I've paid my debts. And in other words, I say to someone like that, well, are you telling me then that you really believe that you're good enough to be saved? Because that's what they're saying. Yes, I'm good enough. I haven't done what other men have done. I'm not as this man over here, said the Pharisee, right? I've paid my tithes, I've been faithful, he had a broad hem on his garment, he had a broad phylactery on his head, and he stood in the temple ground, no doubt was there every day at the time of the prayers, and was very religious in all his observances. But the truth of the matter is that the other man, who hadn't even so much as lift up his eyes, cried out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He understood that if there's going to be any mercy, that God had to give it, and he had nothing to offer him. And Christ said, even back there in the Gospels, he said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why? Because he wasn't conjuring up some kind of a pass where he believed that his works were acceptable enough to God and to merit salvation. Now these people that went in behind Paul, they said something like this. They said, now it's all right if you believe Paul, but he didn't go far enough. And he failed to tell you about the law and what is required of you. And now the way you start in this is you have to be circumcised. Now let's remember this, please, that most of these people were not Jews. They were Gentiles. And they were not required to embrace Judaism first and then Christ. There are people that tell you today that you've got to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Have you ever heard of the Christian Jews? There's a Christian Jew Hour out of San Antonio, Texas. So you used to support this guy, Charles Hal. Right? Jews for Jesus, yeah, that's a group of young people, and they've made a fortune on records and stuff. But the International Board of Missions to the Jews out of New York City, their interpretation of Romans 1, is it 1:16, to the Jew first, is as binding upon you today as any law that God ever gave from Mount Sinai. To the Jew first. I don't owe the Jews anything. I'm not bound to take the gospel to them. I mean, if they need Christ, then I'm obligated. If I have the opportunity, they ask me for something, then I'm obligated to tell them. But as to going out and make it a special missionary effort on my part, I don't have that requirement. Now why? Number one, in fact, I had a rabbi tell me this one time. He said if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to become a Jew first. And I said, well, how do you do that? He said, I can understand what you believe about Christ, on which he didn't, incidentally. But he said, it seems to me that if you just understood something of Judaism and were schooled in it, that you'd have a deeper appreciation, because he said, after all, he is the Jewish Messiah. I said, after all, he was, but he no longer is. Somebody says to me, now, you mean you don't believe he's the Messiah any longer? No, I don't. That phase is finished. That's over with. And certainly he came on his own, but his own received him not. And But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name. I'm living in a day today where Jesus Christ, although he was the Messiah to Israel, that isn't his function any longer. His function today is the head of the body, of which I'm a part. Are you not a member of the body of Christ? Do you believe today that you've been baptized by one Spirit into one body, and that Christ is the head of that body? Then, my dear people, I don't have to go to a Messiah in order to have him lead me in some way in order for me to become a Christian. And I told this fellow that, and I'll say this to the day I die. The farther I stay away from Judaism, the better off I'm going to be. They're still trying to crucify Christ through works. And anybody that gets involved in these systems are in real trouble. Well, I want to just do a little summary here for you tonight, and I'll talk about it for just a minute. In the first two chapters, Paul is vindicating himself as a true apostle of Christ. And a part of this apostleship was based upon him having direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did not get his revelation from Peter, James, and John, and so on. Now, because of the language he used, many people turned their back upon him and accused him of boasting or holding himself up in an inordinate manner. When Peter or the others came among men, they had the distinction of having been with Christ from his baptism on up and to including his resurrection from the dead. Not so with Paul. He had not known the Lord after the flesh. I'm sure he must have seen him. I'm sure there must have been some occasion in Jerusalem or somewhere where Paul caught a glimpse of him and saw him, but he did not know him in that sense. Now, in chapters 3 and 4, he takes up the proof of justification by faith in Christ apart from the works of the law. Now, these two chapters, chapter 3 and 4, contain what no doubt is the greatest polemical work ever written on the subject of the law versus grace and faith. If you can master what is taught in these two chapters, that will equip you as a Christian soldier for battle against almost any error that's manifest in our world today. Believe me. You can listen to almost any preacher for a few minutes, be able to determine where they're coming from. For if these two chapters are known by you, they'll give you a clear mind where you can judge what's right and what's wrong. Whenever a man tries to become righteous in the sight of God by something he does, he's counting the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ as if it had no effect. One of the great doctrinal truths is that there's no righteousness whatsoever apart from faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot to be learned here, and I hope that this lesson will be undertaken with great diligence by everybody who reads these notes that I've written and listens to the tapes, and then put into practice what is learned. In the last two chapters, the theme is standing fast, or taking a firm position based upon what's taught in chapters 1 through 4. True Christian liberty comes when believers are set free from the yoke of bondage, which is caused by putting themselves back under the law. The laws remain a mystery to me why anyone who is set free by the blood of Christ will want to deliberately go back into slavery. It's like being in prison all of your life, and someone comes and opens up the prison door and leads you to it and leads you out, and here you are out in the bright sunshine. You've never seen a beautiful clear day before. You've never smelled the grass being mowed. You've never heard birds sing. You've never seen the sun in all of its splendor. You've never seen the green leaf on trees. I mean, here, you're free. And you take a look at it and say, well, it's wonderful and everything, but I prefer back in there. And you go right back through the door you just came through, and you go back in there forever, and you'll go in it forever. That's exactly what people do. I'm a lover of the writers of the Puritans, but I'm somewhat critical of their bigotry and their narrow views that kept their listeners from finding true Christian liberty. They didn't believe in Christian liberty. And the law, said Paul, is the means whereby we all become dead, for the law demands severe penalty if it's broken. Inasmuch as we're all violators of the law, and have failed in observation of the least points, then we're all guilty before God until redeemed by grace through faith. Listen to Galatians 2:16, and then we'll go into the study. He said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now notice the language here, please. One of the problems when you get different versions is that you're going to see them change words around. And they love to do it in a place like this. I want you to see this. A man is not justified by the works of the law, comma, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say, but by faith in Jesus Christ. There is a difference. How about 2:8, 9, and 10? Talking about feet, I'm sorry. I didn't say Ephesians, did I? Okay, I'm sorry. Boy, I'm really off in the... Woo! Okay. Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his what? Workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good work, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Somebody said, well, it talks about good works here. Let me ask you one thing in there. If you were to just, if that's all the Bible you had right there, what would you say work was? Faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. This is the faith of Christ. It's not your faith in Christ. There's no room given in the Scriptures for that. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Now, you believe in him that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, let's start with Galatians 1. You all have your Bibles handy, I think. I'll read verses 1 through 5 with you. Paul, an apostle. Now, you all know what a parenthetical statement does to a sentence, don't you? You got an opening parenthetical statement here. It opens just before not and closes after dead. Right? So if you take that out of there, it's simply, and just leave it aside for a minute, Paul said, Paul, an apostle, and all the brethren which are with me. All the rest of this is descriptive in here, and it is a parenthetical statement, and what he's saying is this, that whatever he has, he's an apostle, not because of anything man did, nor was he made an apostle by man, but by Jesus Christ. Now, the key word in here is by, isn't it? That's how important it is. Not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And then he goes on to say, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now these first five verses sets the stage then for Paul's message of grace throughout the book of Galatians. This is typical of Paul. He identifies himself immediately as the author of this epistle. In mentioning his name, he refers to himself by his office, which is apostle. The word is never used in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John in reference to themselves. Now, does that seem important to you, or is that just something I threw off the top of my head? It better be important to you. He refers to himself as an apostle. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, in reference to themselves, never made it in the four Gospels or the book of Acts. It's only used twice in Paul's epistles. 1 Peter 1:1, and other than Paul's epistle, 1 Peter 1:1 and 2 Peter 1:1 are the only other places where the word is ever used as the descriptive term of a writer. Luke, in writing Acts, made numerous references to men who were called apostles, but they never referred to themselves as such. Paul, in this place and in other places, does so. Peter and Paul use the title. Peter used it twice. All the other times, Paul used it. The Greek word is apostolos, and it gives us the idea of one who has been sent with a message, indicating a person who is set apart and specially commissioned as a representative of the sender to carry that message. If I can illustrate, if I may, let's say that I'm living in England today, and I'm a messenger, and my station is at Buckingham Palace, and the Queen calls me into her throne room, and she says, "I have a message here for the people of England, and I want you to carry it." And she would give me a certificate that would say, "This man is my bearer. He is my apostolos. I'm sending him forth with a message. He represents me. Whatever he says, I'm saying it." You understand what I'm saying now? When I leave that throne room and go out with that message, I speak as the Queen of England. When Paul said, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who hath raised him from the dead," Paul is saying, "I have authority to speak on their behalf. And what I say is as if they themselves are saying it." Do I want further proof on that? Let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. 1 Corinthians 14:37. You all know that passage, don't you? You should know it by now. I've emphasized it a jillion times. How much is a jillion? That's more than we owe, isn't it? More than the national debt, isn't it? Close. What does 1 Corinthians 14:37 say? All right, now that's a pretty good thing to remember. The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So when you see Paul speaking here in Galatians, remember that before Galatians was written, that was an established truth. Galatians was written after he wrote that. And he is saying this then, that what I'm writing to you, I am sent forth, I am apostolos, apostolon, I am one sent forth, I am the spokesman. Not a spokesman, but the spokesman for Jesus Christ and God the Father. In other words, he was an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. He was sent forth. No other man had the right to make this claim. No man could. It's interesting, isn't it? I got to go back to those 40 days at the beginning of Acts chapter 1. The passage where I've got a great big question mark. You've seen the cartoon characters with a big balloon up there and a question mark, you know, right there. And I got that question mark in that 40 days in there. What in the world did he tell them in those 40 days? Because it says that he appeared unto them and taught them many things concerning the kingdom, didn't he? What did he teach them? Why didn't somebody say something about it? Why didn't one of them say, "Well, now, the Lord taught me this"? I'll tell you why. Because they were not sent by him to reveal what he told them. They weren't sent to do that. What they went out and did was what they had been taught during his lifetime ministry, except for a change in it. Not one time did they ever baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They baptized in the name of Jesus only. That's never said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So it had to have been changed in the first chapter of Acts. Now, reading I say that, there's no authority for them doing that. Number one, number two, they didn't go into all the world. 11th chapter of Acts, I find them that they were scattered everywhere because of persecution, except the disciples or the apostles. Why didn't they go? Why didn't they do what they were told to do? Well, obviously something changed in there. But you see, I haven't got that problem with Paul. Here's a man that was literally the only place in his entire ministry where he did not tell what happened to him was when he said there was a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, but there was such a man caught up in the third heaven, and he's speaking of himself, and he heard things not lawful to be uttered. In other words, he wasn't sent back to reveal that. I don't have any doubt in my mind whatever that there are some people that have some revelation that other men don't have. I don't doubt that at all. We don't all have the same knowledge. We don't all have the same state of grace. We don't all grow in the same manner. Some of us grow more rapidly than others. I happen to believe that growth in grace as a Christian is co-equal to Bible study. Like somebody told a guy one time, he said, you really been lucky. And the guy said, why? He said, look at the success. He said, yeah. He said, I've noticed that the harder I work, the luckier I get. The more I study, the more I grow in grace. And even with that, there are some things that God, I don't believe, intends for us to know. I don't know. Every once in a while, it's almost like the curtains pull back and I catch a little glimpse. And I'll start thinking this thing through, and by the time I start thinking it through, I forget what it was I saw. Do you understand? Am I saying something that's crazy to you? Because I really believe that the Lord is about to make some revelation to us that I think is going to be so startling that most of us say, well, why didn't I see it before? It's here. Think about this, dear people. Over the period of years, some of you have been sitting around in churches, and you really didn't learn anything. I mean, you heard the book of Acts preached through, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, occasionally something from Paul's epistles and so on. And all of a sudden, you start learning something. You start hearing something for the first time. And I'm not trying to pin a rose on myself. I just happen to be a messenger who happened to come along at that time. But think about that for a little bit. Ask yourself the question, why did I sit there all these years? Frank, sit there all those years knowing that most of it, I mean, you've heard it before, you could repeat it yourself. Now, you've heard evangelists come in, and you know the message. You can get up and preach it for them, because they repeat the same thing over and over again. Messages, there are preachers that literally that have 52 or 60 messages, and they'll switch them out and add little things to them. They'll rework them so that they can preach them under different occasions at different times. That's true. You all heard that. Then all of a sudden, you start hearing something, and you start seeing something, and you say, well, have I been blind? Has this really been here all the time? Yes, it's been there. You want to know why you never saw it? Because you never studied it. And I'll tell you a lot of you, I don't even know about in here tonight, but I'm sure some people are going to be watching this tape. I think the reason why there's ignorance still in the land is because people don't take this thing seriously. But you've got to get in and study. Now, I want you to remember this, that when this man came on the scene, he was unique. He still is. There's no one else in all the world like him. He didn't meet the requirements. These men who were named disciples or apostles, by that meeting in the first chapter of the book of Acts, they had a certain requirement there. Starting with the baptism of John, going right through to the resurrection. Paul didn't meet that. No, whatever. That apostleship declaration there, Peter called for a substitute to take the place of fallen Judas Iscariot. Do you know there are still men today who are telling you that those guys made a mistake there? And that Paul is the 12th apostle. That God intended for Paul to be the 12th one, and they made a mistake. They're saying then that Peter and the others who were filled with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost and cast lots and chose a man according to a tried and true formula that they didn't know as much as these preachers today who come along and say that they're mistaken or they were out of the will of God or whatever. Mainly because it never dawns on them to see if there might not be something about this man, Paul. I just recently got a criticism from one of the people in our fellowship, but believe it or not, I mean, after all these years, and this guy makes a statement that all he hears is Paul. There are other things in the Bible. Well, I'm well aware that there are other things in the Bible. I'm not stupid. But I'll tell you one thing, why you keep hearing it is because you haven't got it all yet, have you? It's not all up there yet. You're still learning some things. And Paul is important. I'll tell you how important he is. God gave Paul the task of writing over half the books of the New Testament. All of them are different in content, but it can be seen that the revelation to him was not given all at once, but was ministered by degrees at different times and in different places. Do you believe that? When you read these books and see how different they are, there's similarities, but you can see them being revealed as he goes along. I can see changes made in the message of Paul. You review his writings from the beginning to end. For instance, the truth concerning the body of Christ, the fact of Christ being in the believer, were not known at the beginning. They don't find their place until you get into some later epistles. For instance, 1 Corinthians 12:1, he said, "It's not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, for I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." He believed he would. In this letter, by the way, excuse me, Paul didn't write to one church. His letter was written to a number of different churches in the area of Galatia. The problems confronted in this epistle were common among all of these churches due to the influence of Judaizers, men who had crept in, who had gone in after Paul's departure. They caused the people great harm by mixing law and grace. As a result, apostasy set in, and some of these people had actually, God forbid when you use this term, they'd actually fallen from grace. They said, "Well, you mean to tell me that you believe there is such a thing as falling from grace?" "Oh, yes, I believe that. I believe that." Remember in the book of Revelation, Christ had an indictment against some of the churches of the Lord, "Thou hast left thy first love. You're not hot, you're not cold, you're lukewarm." He said, I would to God that you were hot, or I would that you were cold. But lukewarm is a state. It's a tepid state. There's not enough heat to be called warm. They're not cold enough to be called cold. In other words, they're nothing. This is a problem. And I believe that Christianity today has fallen into this, and I believe that for the most part, most of them can be considered apostate. That we're living in a day of apostasy. Or falling away, if you will, please. Did not Paul say, and he said as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the last days, those days will not come except there come a what? A falling away first. He said men shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, demons, if you will. And he goes on, and this language goes on and on. And you know, we read that stuff and say, well, I don't see how that can possibly be. Well, let me tell you this. I believe there's such a thing as getting getting to a certain point in your life. In fact, I know this is true. Now, we've got a problem all the time. Well, you know, I don't understand. They ran well for a season. What's happened to them? Did you ever read the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew? And read where the Lord talks about the sower went out to sow, and some seed fell in good ground, and some fell in stony places, and so on. He talks about one particular seed, and he gives a description of it. He said they with joy received the seed. I mean, from all outward appearances. I mean, and he tells you what the seed is. The seed's the word. And they received it with joy. But by and by, when persecution came because of the word, they fell away. They withered up. They died. What do you think that is? It's apostasy. That's falling from grace. Say, well, I'll never do that. When any man thinketh he standeth, let him take heed lest he fall. The greatest Christian that ever lived said, I bring my body under subjection. I literally bring it under subjection. I bring it under. Lest after I preach to others, I find myself a castaway. And we can take pride in a whole lot of things, dear people, but one thing you better not take pride in is you're standing in the Lord. You say, well, don't you believe in eternal security? I believe in eternal security. But I believe it only to this extent, and I'll tell you what it is. I believe you're secure only to the extent you persevere. I don't think you can just go off and treat your salvation lightly as if it doesn't mean anything. I don't think you can go off and just give up and no longer have any prayer life, no longer any interest in the Word of God, no longer any desire to be around other Christians, no longer any desire to know anything, and say, well, I know I'm saved. If I were in that condition, I'd have serious questions as to what my standing was. Wouldn't you? I mean, think about this, dear people. I mean, if there's no love for the Word of God, and there's no love to be, no desire to be around those that do believe, and there's none of the other earmarks of what we find here in the Scriptures, what in the name of God ever makes anybody think that's what salvation is? It's more than that. What do you think he means when he says, stand fast, hold fast, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, and having stood, therefore stand? Those are militant words. It means to get in there and go on. Listen, you don't merit grace, and you can't perform anything. It's not something earned or bought by a sinner's merit, but it's freely given beneficence bestowed upon you upon God's elect. Now, whenever and wherever there's a gospel being preached, if it's not based upon free grace, it's a false gospel. You asked me the other day if I'd come to any more light on this matter of what he said down here, if a man preaching the gospel, then yes, I have come to some light on that. You wanna hear something? I mean, I haven't got anything against Jerry Falwell. You know, I don't even care if Lynchburg, Virginia blows up tomorrow. It doesn't affect me one way or the other, him or any of these. Liberty College and the rest of it. But he's on television the other day, and I said, you know, I'm going to just sit here and listen to him. He calls his program the Old Time Gospel Hour. Number one, it's not an hour. If you take out the time that you're raising money and selling things and so on, it's probably 15 minutes. Number two. Now maybe he does understand, maybe he does know that the only way anybody can be saved is to be literally identified with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. But if he does know it, he sure didn't say so. They didn't preach the gospel. And I don't find that that's old time at all. I find that's new time. I find that's the same thing that's being preached everywhere. It's just that one stands and calls himself a fundamentalist and the other is a modernist and so on. The truth of the matter is, dear people, there is only one gospel. And if it doesn't identify the believer with Christ, then it's not the gospel at all. If it's not grace, it's not gospel. If it does not speak of the free grace of God, God freely giving the gift of life to those who believe that they have died with Christ and were buried with Christ, raised from the dead with Christ. Say, well, it doesn't say that over there in 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah, I know that, dear people, but that's why you have scriptures. You do comparative analysis. If we believe that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, let me ask you a question now. If Paul said the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord, did he in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 have an understanding at that time that he was writing God's word? Come on. Yes. Then in that case, when he gives us the gospel and he says according to the scriptures, then I have every reason to believe that not only does it include the Old Testament canon, but it includes Paul's writings. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John hadn't been written yet. If any of them had been written, it was Mark, and Mark doesn't contain, quote, the gospel, end quote. So when we talk about Christ being buried, Christ being crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, then Romans chapter 6 certainly plays a part in there, and you can't make that allegorical. Can't make it figurative. You can't change that into water. That is a literal identification principle that's being taught in Romans chapter 6. I believe it's literal. Do you believe it's literal? Absolutely. I don't think there's anything allegorical about it. I believe that if we're identified with him in his crucifixion, when Paul said, "For I am crucified with Christ," the question is, was he crucified with Christ? This is not figurative language. I read a commentator that said, "Now we must not," in other words, tongue-in-cheek thing, "we must not assume that Paul meant that he literally was crucified with Christ." Why not? When I see my Savior hanging back there 2,000 years ago on that cross, you know who I see up there? My own putrefying flesh. I see Dusty Rhodes crucified up there. He died in my place. It's my sin. It's me up there. I am crucified with him. And I don't mean I'm crucified after him or before him. I'm crucified with him. When Christ died on the cross, I died. Paul wasn't seeking after Christ when he's apprehended. His cold, hard heart melted because of God's favor upon him. When on the road to Damascus he cried out, "What would you have me to do?" He meant exactly that. I'll do anything you want me to do. And he did. He was filled with anger and hatred, and if it had been left up to him, he would have destroyed every vestige of Christianity from the face of the earth. He was vehemently opposed to Christ and to his followers. And yet God bestowed upon this man from Tarsus the greatest gift of all, totally without merit on the part of Paul. And Paul said, "Be ye followers of me." Boy, I tell you, when I talk about the sovereign grace of God, I'm not talking about some abstract being taught in a theological seminary or some kind of a cold thing. But I'm talking about the heat, the passion of the death of Christ on my behalf being bestowed upon me because God saw nothing whatever in this man to merit anything from him. All I really merited was hell's damnation. And would have certainly had no accusation to bring against God, for had I been sent off to the devil's burning hell, I would deserve every moment of it. Why? Because God saved a sinner. And he did it by grace. Grace has an enabling power in which man is set free from his sin. Not only is sin forgiven, but the forgiven sinner has power over sin to overcome it And that's what he has to do for the rest of his life.